Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now to our study as we pick up where we left off the last time I was with you with our next psalm, Psalm 57. Turn to Psalm 57. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 57. One of the things you should have realized by now as we are working our way through the Psalms is many of them are talking about in the time of suffering and how the psalmist responds. And that suffering, though in our particular text this morning, is going to be dealing with David's enemy pursuing him. But that doesn't just simply mean that the principles we can learn from this psalm only applied when an enemy is attacking us. It applies whenever we are struggling and suffering, or whether it's health issues or work-related or relationship-related. We are to whatever comes in our way, our path, in the way of tribulation, struggle, pain, sorrow, suffering. The principles in David's response should be a knee-jerk response for all of us to turn and look to the great God that we love and serve. You should be in Psalm 57. Let's read it, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproached the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches into the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let go of the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our message today. Father, we come before you thanking you again for your word. Thank you for this psalm that instructed that even in the most difficult and painful times, we have a God to look to. Even in the context, in the midst of suffering and trials and tribulation, we can worship you. We can sing your praises. We can look to you and desire that you and you alone be exalted. And Father, we also know that you care for your people and that you always keep your promises regarding your people. And so, Father, help us that we work our way through this psalm, not only to gain knowledge and may we gain wisdom, but also that we would gain insight into how we are to live when times like this come upon us. So, Father, bless. May you be honored and glorified. May we be edified, and may sinners be drawn to Christ through the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here is another psalm of lament that portrays the confidence in the Lord during a time of adversity. It had two major sections. The first part of it is the lament, the crying out, the situation, the context of his suffering. The second part is the time of worship and thanksgiving and praise and wanting and desiring to exalt the Lord. The superscription above verse 1 gives it the hint to the background and where this psalm may have taken place. If you look above verse 1 where it talked about, where it said to the chief musician, that to do not destroy a mention of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So what we have here is this superscription gives us some insight to the historical background about this psalm. Therefore, we can understand the intensity and the struggle that David is going through. Now, what is interesting is in this superscription associate the psalm when David would in flight away from Saul, hiding in a cave. Now, which cave? Well, there are two major incidents. He was in either the cave of Adullam, which was in 1 Samuel 22, or in Gedi in 1 Samuel chapter 24. One of those two. But either case, he was running away for the same reason and most likely responded in the same way. What we have here in the context is David is being hunted and pursued by Saul and his men. And in that light of that context, let's jump into verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed away. So what we see here in the first line is the cry out to be merciful to me. Here it is important before we dive into this is the fact that we need to note when we learn later on in this psalm, we realize that he has enemies and they are dead set and on fire to pursue him. And even in the light of that and his trying circumstances, it drives him to the Lord. It drives him to look to Christ. It drives him to look to his God. And that's exactly what he does by opening up this psalm, by crying out to God, have mercy upon me. Now, this is a common phrase often used in the psalm. And we're not talking about using this phrase as a technique or special recipe of what you need to say. It is a genuine cry out, I don't deserve it, but please intervene on my behalf. That's the meaning of the word mercy. A lot of times when we cry out to God, we're not crying out to God to intervene in the context of mercy. You know, a lot of times we cry out, get rid of the problem. I'm hurting. I'm struggling. But here David cries out, starting at the right place, have mercy upon me, Lord. And he said it twice, be merciful to me, be merciful to me. It reminds me in Psalm 69, verse 13 through 16, where it said that, listen carefully. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep water. Let not the floodwaters overflow me, nor let the deep shout swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercy. Here he's appealing to the tender, gracious compassion and mercy of God. He looked to God in the midst of his circumstances. You don't find him complaining, though he, no doubt, he's struggling. The predominant theme is the fact that he is crying out to his God. And whatever you do, when you read things like the one I just read in our psalm here and the previous psalm in Psalm 56 and many other psalms, whatever you do, Do not read David and the other psalm as a person given to drama. These are real things. People are hurting here. These are deep struggles. And that's why if we heed and listen to them and realize that this is real life situation, his enemies were pursuing him. This is the real deal. Whatever, it's very easy in the midst of our comfortable share, no matter, depends on what you have next to you to drink, and you get, and you forget about the intensity and the pain and the struggle and the fear and the anxiety that's gripping the context of the situation. We got to emerge into the text and imagine what it would like, what it be like if we were there. And then ask ourselves the question, would we have responded the same way? And so we see here, notice at the end of the verse it talked about, he is going to do this until these calamities have passed away. In other words, he is going to continue to pursue, continue to look to God, continue to trust him, continue to be under the shadow of his wing, to seek him as his refuge until these calamities are put away. This is not a one and done prayer. This is not a time where he simply said the prayer one time and called it good and sit twirling his thumb waiting on God to intervene. He pleads, he begs, he continues to do it. The idea of the word calamity is his circumstances was like a violent storm. Not just a storm with a little bit of fruit, you know, a little extra raindrop and a little bit of wind. We're talking about really bad wind and really bad situation, a really bad storm. That's the idea here. The context, when you look throughout this psalm, it talked about his enemies were hotly pursuing him like a lion or men with speared arrows and swords. They were trying to trap him in a net or a pit in verse 6. But the psalmist, during this time, rather than being overwhelmed by his circumstances around him, he looked up. He looked up to God and he says these words, "Be merciful to me," twice. "I resolve to trust in you. I will get under the shadow of your wings. I will seek you as my refuge." And so we see here that we too, when times become difficult, so often we immediately have all kinds of doubtful questions and are given to be so focused on the pain, so focused on the discomfort, so focused on the situation and the circumstances. And the whole time, God is there, a ever-present help in the time of need. And yet, we don't turn to him like we see the psalmist do here. And so often we need to understand that the idea of the word trust and refuge in the Hebrew is the exact same word. It means you flee to God for protection and for hope. We need to understand that when we are in trouble, we need to find our help not in man, not in our resources, not in our wisdom, but to seek it in the form of our God. Psalm 9, verse 10, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Psalm 13, verse 5, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Also, we see here, not only does he put his trust in the Lord, he uses the imagery and a metaphor of the shadows of your wings. No, God doesn't have wings. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. I like what John MacArthur said on this. He said this, quote, "Metaphorically, God caring for his own as a mother bird protects its young. Symbolically, it may be a reference here to the cherubim wings on the Ark of the Covenant where God was specifically present. So when you either picture you, it's the same. Whether it's God protecting you like a mother bird over their young ones, or if it's you going into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle under the shadow of the wings of the cherubim, where it was the very symbolic essence of the presence of God in Old Testament Israel. In either case, it was seeking the presence of God and being under His protection and care. Such as Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadows of your wing. Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now jump to verse 2 and 3 as we continue to see him crying out. And why? I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God will send forth His mercy and His truth. First of all, I want you to notice the name he acknowledged God as. God Most High. It signified that God is the exalted one. He is high and lifted up. It speaks of his sovereign rulership over all that he has and all that he has created. Stephen Lawton said it this way. Is a divine name which emphasizes that God is lifted up above all His creation, over all circumstances, and that He rules over all. End quote. Here, we need to see God Most High, the Exalted One, the One who is all-powerful, all-authority, over everything. And yet, even though God is high and lifted up, one commentator said it this way, and I thought it was instructive. The term God Most High does not make Him detached or standoffish from His people or His creation. Here we got a God who's willing to hear and willing to listen and ready. We are to do our part in the time to struggle. Remember, nothing comes to your life, whatever that pain may be, struggle or tribulation, that God didn't ordain for you. Doesn't matter what it is. And if He drove it to, and if He ordained it for you, it is that though you would drive you to Him. Unregenerate people, lost people, unbelievers, they don't go to God. They shake their fist at God. They hate God, or they deny His existence altogether and try to grit and bear it. But that's not the response of the people of God. The people of God are supposed to respond, have mercy, I trust you, my refuge is in you, I'm gonna get under the protective care of the shadow of your wings, Lord. Oh, beloved, God is not detached. How many times we forfeit blessing from our great God because we don't go to Him in prayer, in dependence, in trust. God indeed, noted what it said at the end of verse 2. To God who performed all things for me. That's another way of simply saying that God will fulfill His plan in favor of His people. God had many promises that is for His people and His people only. And we need to claim them and look to them and trust them and trust the God who promised them. And here we need to see that He will indeed fulfill His plan, and He will reproach the one who will try to, using the text, swallow Him up. Verse 3, for He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. And so we see here that He will intervene on our part. It reminds me of that wonderful verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, He who had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But I also want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 3. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. Here He initially started the psalm by crying out for mercy, and He had confidence in that God will bring forth His mercy. And He'll also bring forth His truth. The word truth here is the word that's also been translated throughout the Old Testament. It's the word His faithfulness. And we can certainly see that God is faithful to His people. He is faithful also to everything He has ever said in His word. But especially to the, when you're suffering, when you are hurting, when you are struggling, you don't want a new doctrinal truth. You want a promise to go hang on to. Amen? There are too often that we fail to look at those promises and realize that God had given us promises to look to Him for. And so it's important that we understand that He will show His mercy and He will show His faithfulness and reliability and His steadfastness to His people. Amen. One of the things I want you to notice also, in the beginning of verse 3, He said these words, He shall send from heaven and save me. And when you study the Bible, salvation in the biblical sense had two aspects. One is the eternal salvation that we have by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, eternal salvation. The other one had been used from salvation from present evil and adversity. Here lies in our text, it speaks of the salvation. I shall be saved from my enemy because he had been hunted like a lion greedy to devour his prey. And with men on the warpath after him, they were like panting animals pursuing their prey. Point number 2, look at verse 4 and verse 6 with me. We'll look at verse 5 in a moment. But let's look at in verse 4 and 5, we're going to zero in on the nature and the characteristics of the enemies. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Verse 6. They have prepared a net for my step. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves had fallen. Selah. There's the context. In these two verses, we see the intensity and the imagery the psalmist shows of his enemies. And trust me, beloved, there's no exaggeration here. There's no hyperbole here. This is intent. All you have to do is go to 1 Samuel, beginning about the 1 Samuel 18 on through, beginning when he starts being chased by Saul and his men. You'll see that it was a daunting challenge to stay ahead of them, and they were literally wanting to go after him. And so we see here, and when you see words like they want to swallow him up, and they were set on fire, they were seen as savage lions and men of war, all amped up and fired up, laying down snares and pit to catch him unawares. All of the different imagery that he's using to try to communicate in this psalm to the dire circumstances he's in. And let's remember, the context is in Saul chasing David. David didn't do anything to deserve this. So this is an unjust enemy here. You have a man who's the king, who's jealous of his popularity, and he had the army behind him, and he goes after David. And yet he doesn't talk about, man, this is unfair, why are you letting this happen? He's not complaining, he's worshiping, he's trusting, he's looking to God. In verse 6, he uses the imagery of the nets and pits. David would compare an enemy to hunters who dug pits and set trap for their prey, which is an imagery that would often use through Scripture. Here we see that the enemy is so relentless, so persistent, that the psalmist had almost lost his heart or got overwhelmed or totally discouraged. Notice verse 6. They have prepared a net for my step. Notice, my soul is bowed down. I mean, he is losing heart. He is getting discouraged. And yet, we see in this psalm, he looks to his God. He cries out for mercy. Here, he had almost bowed down. But yet David knew that God deals with sin and evil. And one of the beauties of this psalm brings out a very important truth we need to remember. And that is one of the ways that God deals with sin and evil people is by ordaining the very trap that they have set for others to have a, so to speak, a boomerang effect to come back on them. Note it again. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my step. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Notice, into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. They set the trap for me, and God made it so they fell in themselves. How did God do it? I don't know. I didn't know he did. The greatest story in all of the Bible is the Mordecai and Ham in the book of Esther. Perfect story. We already dealt with that a while back, so I won't rehearse that. But it's a great story to teach this truth. Even earlier when we dealt with the Psalms in Psalm 7, verse 15 and 16. He made a pit and dug it out and had fallen into the ditch which he made. The psalmist went on to say, his trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Beloved, when God decides to say enough is enough, he will deal with them. Our duty is not to be the judge and jury and executioner, retaliate, have vengeance. Our job is to respond rightly and to respond in a way that honors God, and we look to the Lord to intervene in our part. Amen. And that's what we need to glean from this. While David's life was chaotic and troublesome, he had learned to look to the Lord and worship instead of being filled with anxiety and fear. How do I know that? Now we'll look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heaven. Let your glory be above all the earth. Stephen Lawton said this, in the midst of describing the attackers, David's mind suddenly turned to God. This God-centered focus on divine supremacy was the strength of his life in every adversity. A sure anchor for his soul in the midst of trouble. What a great piece of insight. David, again and again and again, when trouble came and when enemies came, whether it part of it was his reaping and sowing process as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, we already dealt with Psalm 51 not too long ago in his great confession chapter. Also Psalm 32. But the idea here is the fact that David consistently, when trouble came, he looked to the Lord. He didn't go recruiting more soldiers. He didn't go doing certain things. He went first to the Lord. And that's what we need to see. Derek Kidner said this, the great commentator on Psalms, said this, quote, David wonderfully looked up from his own urgent interest to his overriding concern that God should be exalted. Did you hear that? Instead of what doing what we have a tendency to do is complain and why me and how come and have our pity party. In this psalm, Kidner said, instead of being consumed with his own pressing interests, he had that overriding concern that God would be exalted in this. Exalted. Look at it again, verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heaven. Let your glory be above all the earth. Often in our problems, we focus on our trouble, our pain, and discomfort. That instead of looking to the Lord and worshiping Him, we tend to fret and complain in our spirits. We know we're not supposed to say anything bad like this about the Lord in front of each other, but we do complain in our spirits. David's belief in God was so strong that he magnified the Lord in all of his majesty and glory in his suffering. Verse 5, they call it the refrain. It is like the chorus. You know, most of the time we sing a stanza and then we have the chorus where we're restating a tremendous truth over and over. Here is that. You see it in verse 5 and you're going to see it in verse 11 at the last of the at the end of the psalm, same exact refrain or chorus. Be exalted, O God. Don't we need to ask ourselves, am I exalting God in the midst of my circumstances, my struggle, my trials, my tribulation? Whether it's health issues, economic issues, relationship issues, attitudes, the list goes on, fill in the blanks. Are we exalting the Lord together in the midst of our suffering? That's what the psalmist did. The word exalted means to lift Him high and see Him as lofty. Psalm 118, verse 28 said this, I love it. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. That's a good word, exalt. Do we exalt Him? I love the word exalt and the word magnify. Exalt means lift Him up. Well, to lift Him up, you got to go down. It's kind of like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. It's all about His glory. All about God. It's Him. We are made for Him. And so we see here the idea of His glory here, is the word honor, His splendor, His dignity, His reputation. I love what Warren Wiersbe said here. Warren Wiersbe said, now remember the context. Superscription said, somehow in the midst of fleeing, he went into a cave. We don't know which cave it was. But he's in a cave. Warren Wiersbe said this, His worship and prayer turned the cave into the Holy of Holies. Isn't that good? How often do we use our struggles and situations or restrictions or discomfort as a time to moan and groan? David turned it into a worship service. He made sure his heart was thinking and meditating on a good thing, and there is no greater subject in all the world that we can set our heart and mind on than God Himself. Amen? Amen. So I want to encourage you on that. Verse, the next point, verse 7. He continued, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. At this point, everything changed. Remember earlier in verse 6, he talked about being bowed down. Well, he went from being bowed down and discouraged to being resolved and determined to look to God and worship Him in that context. What a contrast. Here in verse 6, bowed down. Verse 7, I am steadfast. I am determined. The word steadfast means I'm firm, I'm fixed, I'm resolved, I'm determined to keep my eyes on you, Lord. We all struggle. Man, we live in this world. We live in this horizontal. It's hard to, when we have to live in the here and now, to lift our eyes to God in the midst of trouble. But David again said, I am determined, I am set that I am resolved to do this. That's what we need to do. Too often we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. I love that advice from Lloyd Jones. And what I mean by that is too often we complain rather than telling and talking to ourselves the route and the way we should go. Here he's saying, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. I will give praise. Here in this final point, we see the Lord is true to His promises. We know later that always the wicked receive their due punishment and the righteous draw comfort from God's rule over the earth. Here David, by use of the word steadfast or resolve or determined, he is grounding himself and steadying himself in the Lord. It's the idea of one's heart fixed on the Lord and His promises, not wavering between doubt and faith, up and down, in and out. I am determined to give you praise and honor, he says. Psalm 103 says it this way, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Then there, very next psalm, Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Now I want to take a moment here and talk about that verse. Because one word jumped out at me that surprised me. And that is the word clothed. Okay? The concept of clothes. How often do we think to ourselves when we look at somebody and their clothes and we look at them and we say, hey, they look good in that. Or that's really colorful. Or they really look sharp in that. But let me ask you this. Or tell you this, God is spirit. He doesn't wear clothes. So what are we talking about when He is clothed in this verse? Well, the Bible's clear. He's clothed with His character and His attributes, His nature and all that He is. So when we look at people, we see their clothes. And when you get to know people, you get to know their character. Well, God doesn't have cloth or clothes. He had been clothed by His character and His attribute and all that He is that had been revealed in His book. So in other words, you want to know God? Get into the Bible. Get into God's Word and look at how He had revealed Himself for us to learn and to know Him of as He had revealed Himself. That's the idea of being clothed. You are clothed with honor and majesty. When we see our God, do we see Him as this nebulous cloud on a throne? Or do we see Him in His attribute that revealed in the Scriptures, also on a throne? Psalms 86, verse 12 said this, I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forever. Here, David, his heart is steadfast. He is determined to exalt the Lord and to sing His praises. But it doesn't stop. Look at verse 8 and 9. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing to you among the nations. I want you to notice the word awake three times in verse 8. Three times it means to stir one up, to rouse oneself up, to to incite oneself out of dullness or sluggishness. So it's like the psalmist saying, come on, shake up and wake up now. It's time to worship God and give Him our best. He is saying, awake, awake. Here He is saying the idea of to wake up out of one apathy and give God the glory. Certainly the glory He is due. What is the greatest commandment of them all? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. That's giving God glory. But I want you to notice at the end he had a very beautiful poetic phrase. I will awaken the dawn. It means David was giving us such a beautiful picture that I will rise early before the sunrise, or it could mean I'm going to go all night praising him until the sunrise. But notice what he says. I will awaken the morning sun by my praise and worship. Here's what he is saying in essence. I am so determined. I am so steadfast. I am so resolved to give God glory and honor. I want to shake myself out of my sluggishness and apathy. And I am going to awake myself for his glory. And I am going to do it to such a degree that I'm going to get up before the sunrise or go all night long. And when the sun rises, it will hear my praises and glory of my God. The beauty that I love about that, it is a beautiful way of saying that he is enraptured and captivated not by the sunrise, but by the God of the sunrise. And so often we get caught up in the beauty of nature. Nothing wrong with that, but it shouldn't stop there. It should go beyond there to worship the God behind all of creation. He is saying, I am going to sing and I will do it to awaken the dawn. It's almost like when the sun decides to wake up, when we know scientifically it goes around, so on and so forth. But it's a beautiful picture that says, I'm going to wake up the sun with my praises and my worship. Do we do that? This is all in the context of suffering, struggle, enemies pursuing him with no rest. I will praise you. I will sing to you. The idea of there to give thanks and to confess before all the goodness of God. I want you to note it again, verse 9. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing to you among the nations. Now I'm going to read a quote from Derek Kidner, and then I'll comment why it's significant. Quote, it is easy to overlook the breadth of this vision, forgetting that the shelter of a cave and the withdrawal of the enemy would have satisfied most men in the hard-pressed situation of David, end quote. Two things that we need to see here. It was in the context of a cave, and David probably, for all practical intents and purposes, probably thought he'd never come out of that cave alive. But yet at the same time, he said, I will praise you, and boy, when you deliver me, I'm going to let the people know and the nations know. Here lies the difference between the worship of David versus the average worship of Christians today. And we believe, we love our theology, we love our doctrine. Rightly so. We want to live for God and live holy lives. But sometimes we're a little on the shy side when it comes to saying, God is great. He is good. And people kind of give you that like, you're crazy. No, I'm not. You are, because he is great. Also, when you understand the story back in Samuel, how it all ended up, most people would say, I'm glad it's over. For David, that would, in his mind, just the beginning, because if you set me free, you save me, you deliver me, I'm going to sing your praises to everyone. even the nations around him. David was looking way beyond that, to that of worshiping with the people of God, to the world and to the nations around them. Verse 10 and 11. For your mercy reacheth into the heaven, and your truth unto the cloud. Be exalted, O God, above the heaven. Let your glory be above all the earth. Here we see the mercy and truth, and the word truth, again, it's the same one found in verse 3. It teaches that God's mercy is seen for all to see. God's faithfulness is seen for all to see. That's the idea of the concept in the cloud, for all to see. Verse 11 is nothing more than the repeat of verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. I'm going to close with a large portion of Scripture. One of the saddest events in all of the Old Testament history. I won't tell you where and who it is until the end. The prophet here sees things that no human eyes should ever have to see. The total slaughter of his people. Men, women, and children being slaughtered. Pregnant women being disemboweled and their baby ripped out of them as their enemy comes upon the nation of Israel. And we all know from the story and through the Old Testament study that Israel had this coming because they rejected God and rebelled against the God that delivered them again and again and again. And the prophet, in the midst of seeing it with his own eyes, he said these words. Please listen to the details, and then I want you to notice the shift. Okay? I am the man who had seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He had led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he had turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He had aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He had besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He had hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He had made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shouts out my prayer. He had blocked my way with hewn stone. He had made my path crooked. He had been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He had turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He had made me desolate. He had bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He had caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loin. I have become a ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He had filled me with bitterness and had made me drink wormwood. He had also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. These are the words of the prophet Jeremiah. When he was watching his people being taken away, ripped out of their promised land by the Babylonians to go into captivity because of their sin and rebellion. And he was sharing his absolute anguish of what he was seeing. But here's what he said that changed everything. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Though through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. And here's the great phrase that we all love and sing again and again. Great is His faithfulness. Amen. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Here I read the first 20 verses because these were, he was smelling and seeing the carnage of his people and put in chains and shackles to be taken away. But yet he knew that God would bring his people back. He wasn't going to be consumed by the moment. He was going to rest on the promises of God. He did no more than what David did here in Psalm 57. And yet so often we love to rip out that bird. Great is thy faithfulness. There, your compassions and mercy are new every day. Isn't that beautiful, poetic? It kind of sends chills through you, doesn't it? But you leave all the bloodshed out. You forget how deep and profound those words are. How deep he is in his God. And he said, God is my portion. Doesn't matter what he had brought upon us, because every one of these he's in the first 20 verses was the Lord doing. My goodness, the most vivid one. He got his bow ready and he set me up at the target to step back and shoot me, and his arrow got me. Such imagery. But the Lord is my portion. Great is His faithfulness. Don't take your eyes off the Lord when times come. Get tough, beloved. That's when you get razor focused. Lean and look to Him. Cry out to Him. He will finish what He has started. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace, Your goodness, Your abundant mercy and compassion towards those who are not worthy of it. Boy, we are so grateful for Your mercy, Your kindness. Father, we have experienced Your mercy in our salvation, eternal salvation. We too can experience Your love, mercy, and compassion in our present and daily struggles and tribulation. So Lord, speak and challenge Your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may the Spirit of God come along and convict them of their sin and their need for Christ and draw them to the Savior. May they look and see and embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.